As we read last week, Philippians chapter 1, and if you're using the Pew Bible and you're not sure where Philippians is, it's page 1174, 1174. Some places I go to speak and there's a glass of water, but there's no ice in it. So I have no idea how long it's been sitting there. So I'm always a little leery about that. So I said, you know, when you see ice, that's good. That's a good sign. All right, Philippians chapter 1. And let's read that passage we read last time. We'll start off again with that. Verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So what we're going to finish, hopefully, this morning is to look at this letter, to hop, skip, and jump a bit through it, and to see some of the things that Paul says, the words that he uses, the phrases that he uses, that reveal to us his heart, that put on display the affection that the Apostle Paul had in particular for his brothers and his sisters. He certainly loved the lost. He certainly had a burden to share the gospel. He even would say, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." So that could be a whole nother message, the love for the lost. But our focus is his love, his affection, his heart for the family of God. And as we look at him and as we think about how remarkable a man this was and how greatly he loved God's people, he's going to, like hopefully happened last week, he's going to rise up before us in our view. He's going to appear to be quite a remarkable man, a man that we would have loved to have been around with such a heart as he had. And it's okay for us to have him before us. It's okay for us to look at him and consider him and admire him, because he himself said at one point to the believers, he said, imitate me, even as I imitate Christ. And so to look at him and to see what he was like, to see the way he spoke of his brothers and sisters and the heart that he had for them, when we see that, it's good for us to admire Paul, but when we see that, we're seeing him imitating Christ. And that's ultimately what we want to see. Yes, we like to see spiritual men and women among us who are mature and can show Christ to us, but we really want to see him. Ourselves, we want to see Christ. So as we look at Paul, and we esteem him very highly for the affections that he had for the family of God, we want to admire him, but we also want to aspire to be like him. Even as he was like the Savior, so too we want to be like the Savior. Last time we went through a few of the things in 1 Corinthians 13, just to remind us of how grand of a thing love is, the love that the Scriptures put before us. And so you consider those things and you realize, my goodness, the kind of love that the Bible puts before us, It's above and beyond what I would naturally think. It's much higher. It's much more of a beautiful and incredible thing, the kind of love that the Christian is supposed to have. And we are really to be able to flourish in this grace. We are really, as the children of God, we are to flourish in this. We are very much to be characterized by love. In all of its many aspects, in all of its beauty, every believer should be a loving believer. Paul was that. But we don't want to give him a cape and say, you know, what kind of superhero he was and say, oh, there's no way I could ever touch the kind of spirituality that he had. I mean, obviously, yes, none of us are going to be looking to be caught up to the third heaven and hear inexpressible words. Some things, yes, were just for Paul to experience. But this grace of love, it's something that every Christian should flourish in. We have the same spirit as Paul, the Holy Spirit. And when the aspects of the fruit of the Holy Spirit are listed, the first one that's put before us is love, right? That as the believer yields to the Spirit of God in their life and lets God do his work in them, these things will begin to grow and they will begin to become so beautifully evident in our life as the Spirit brings them forth. And I'll lay the challenge out that I did last week. Just, I don't know, it just seems so appropriate. Unfortunately so, in a sense. So appropriate to say that sometimes we justify behavior that's really unloving. And we might attribute it to our personality. We might say something like, well, that's just the way that I am. And so we go on in those ways, never really seeking to change those ways, because we just say, well, that's just the way that I am. I'm a bit harsh as I deal with people. I'm not very social when I deal with people. I'm not very hospitable or generous. I'm not a good listener. I mean, all of these things that we might justify and attribute to our personality, when really when it comes down to it, it's just unloving. It's just unloving. And we shouldn't be surprised at all. We should not be surprised at all by the challenge that we need to change. I mean, that should be very just before the Christian's mind continually. Our entire life, we should just be ready for some kind of challenge, some kind of conviction, some kind of invitation to become more like Christ. So we need to change. We can't justify behavior that really, when it comes down to it, is just unloving. Now, this is going to take time. This is going to take time. And we want to make sure we understand that. If we're on board for this, if we're on board for God changing us and making us more like the Apostle Paul, more like Christ, if we're on board for that, it's going to take time. It's going to take time. And we have to allow for that both in ourselves and in others. We have to allow that in others, that God would be working on them. And we need to be patient. And God will be working on us, and we need to be patient. Well, let's look together at some of the things that thought on last time, and then we'll go beyond that this morning. But let's just look at some of the things that came forth in what we just read, some phrases that reveal Paul's heart, some activities that he was involved with that really, they must, if not already, they must begin to characterize the Christian, because this is how we love one another in such a way as we're called to. And look at verses 3 and 4 again, just to touch on what we looked at last time. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And this is something that if I'm going to make progress, if I have it in mind that I'm going to love in the way that I should, and have the kinds of affections Paul did for the family of God, I'm going to have to do what he did here, which is to pray for them. You know, this is just a very elementary activity that should characterize the Christian life. You know, we're Christians. This is what we do. We pray. We're Christians. What we do is we read the Bible. We're Christians. What we do is we're well-behaved and we share the gospel. I mean, these are very fundamental things that if we're a Christian, we ought not to be surprised that something like this should be a part of our life. We should be praying for our brothers and sisters. And I said to you last time that if we were to be able to overhear Paul praying, I mean, if he was praying out loud, we would just hear that his prayers were overflowing with the names of the saints, having very real, sincere conversations with God about his people. Why? Because he loved them. He just loved them from the heart. He loved them. And so, of course, as he went to prayer, it becomes really, as we grow, it just becomes almost effortless. You love people, you love your brothers and sisters, and so you can't help but just find that as you talk to your Father in heaven, you start to speak to him of them and make requests for them. And this is what he did. Not only did he make requests for them, he thanked God for them. He was very thankful and joyful about them, you know. And that comes along with that, you know, as we begin to pray for one another, we begin to become more thankful for one another. We begin to become more joyful at the thought of one another. It's a beautiful progression to make. It's quite a beautiful progression to make, to move in such a way and to think about one another in such a way as that. And then verse 7, that little phrase right in the middle of the verse, he says, I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart. You want to think about that, you know? Is that what I could say about the saints? Am I really in that place of affection? Is my heart really that full that I could say, you know what, the saints, truly, the brothers and sisters even here, you know, you're in my heart. You really are. You're in my heart. Verse 8, a smile as we think about Paul saying, for God is my witness, as he calls God to witness to what he's about to say, that what he's about to say is true. And we say, are you sure that this could be true? Something so grand as this, Paul, that you're saying, could this possibly be true? Or even could be true about you and I? Well, for him, he says, God is my witness. What I'm about to say to you is true. He says, how I long for you all. I long for you all. Now, right there, then and there, you know, you're starting to view your own heart. You're starting to think about yourself, as I am doing as well. And you say, really, am I there? Is that where I'm at? Is this the kind of affection I have for my brothers and sisters, that I'm just longing for them? Just longing for them. I want to be with them. I want to see their faces. I want to hear their voices. I want to enjoy their company. Is this the heart that I have for them? And then he goes on to say, which is probably why he says, God is my witness. He says, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Can I just lay this out before us, and hopefully we can just embrace it and believe it. The thought that the affections of Jesus Christ, his affections, could be found in my heart for my brothers and sisters. Now that, I mean, if you're going to talk about honors and privileges and wonders that you can experience in this world, you want to put that one right up at the top. The fact that in my heart could be found the affections of Christ Jesus for the brethren. Whew. That would be pretty sweet. I just read a story about a man who was captured for being a Christian, and he was beaten, and he felt God say to him, I want to teach you I want to teach you to love your enemies. And the man said, not now, Lord. Not now. I'm getting beaten right now. This is horrible. He says, and he felt the Lord saying again, I want to teach you in this circumstance how to love your enemies. He said, okay, Lord, how do I do this? And in a moment, the Lord was so kind to him, he filled up the man's heart with the love that God had for the one who was beating him and persecuting him in the prison. And when he saw that and experienced that, it blew his mind. He said, my goodness, you do love him. You love his wife. You love his children. And then, you know, it passed, and he realized, yes, Lord, please, show me how to love like that. I mean, to think about God's affections being found in our hearts, it's something to desire, something to pursue. And then we reached verse 9 last time. Verse 9 says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. And this whole idea that wherever we are in our love, whatever measure it is that characterizes our life, the affection that we have, let us go on further. I know Paul has written to the Thessalonians, and he commends them for their love. And he says, but I want you to go on even more. Go on even more. You do love, but I want you to abound even more. And then he would boast of them to the other churches, just saying, those saints in Thessalonica, they're just loving on each other so much, it's just pouring out on each other. And so he bragged about them to the other assemblies. Love is just to be growing, not to just stay in one place, but to keep abounding more and more. But we read here that it's to abound more and more in something very specific. And this is going to get very practical here. It's to abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. We want to notice here that love is to be abounding more and more in knowledge. It's to be abounding more and more in all discernment. If I'm up for this, if I'm ready to hear this, and I want to pursue this, this is going to have to take place by means of the Word of God. I don't see how in the world love can abound in knowledge apart from the Word of God. If this is going to be true about me, there has to be a devotion to the Word of God. And again, that's something so elementary for Christians. Like if we're a Christian, we should be reading our Bibles. We should be meditating on it. It's the Word of God. I mean, sometimes at some point we have to decide to start reading the Word of God. And as we do, we are going to increase in our knowledge of the Word of God and the things that He would teach us, that the very communications of God, our minds begin to fill up with the things that He has said. And so we increase in knowledge. But I really cannot expect to find discernment increasing apart from the practical use of the Word of God. Knowledge will come as I read it. Knowledge will come as I meditate on it. But if I'm really looking for discernment, if I want my love to abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, I'm going to have to take what I learn and I'm going to have to use it in my life. As I use it in my life, it develops discernment. I get help from this, to think this way, from the writer of Hebrews. He was speaking of mature ones, and he said this, of mature believers, he said, who by reason of use, which certainly seems to be the Word of God, by reason of use of the sword of the Spirit, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They, as they practice it, they begin to learn, they begin to see that is evil and that is good. You know, like I said, we're Christians. We should be well behaved. We need to be able to discern between what is good and what is evil. The Word of God will bring that about as we use it in our life. We become those, you know, I just bought a motorcycle, and I know people didn't believe me, but one of the things I was really looking forward to was going down to talk to the guy who was an atheist. Someone said, yeah, really, you're just going for the bike. I'm like, no, seriously, I'm serious. I was really looking forward to it. I was praying for this man and had others praying for him. And I got into this great conversation with him. We talked for about an hour. I don't know if it was right. I think it happened naturally, but in a certain sense, you know, just in case I offended him, the bike was already in the trailer and we'd already done the paperwork. But no, I don't think that was on purpose. It just happened that way. But he was so against God. He was so against religion, so against spirituality. And you know what his number one reason was? Hypocrisy. He had seen too much of it in his life. Too many people who claimed to be religious. Too many people who claimed to know God. And their behavior denied it. They're living lives without really a close relationship with the Word of God. And so that as they go through their life, they haven't the Word of God to help them, nor the desire to use it in their life. And so what happens? They have a inability. They fall short of really being able to see clearly the difference between what is good and what is evil. And it doesn't go unnoticed. Now, it doesn't mean that's an excuse for him to say that. He's not going to become a believer or believe that there's a God because of that. But Let's not be a stumbling block to other people simply because we can't discern the difference between good and evil, because we aren't familiar with the Word of God and using it in our lives. But what we're reading here is not just to be able to discern between good and evil, but actually to discern the things that are excellent. See, that's another level there. I mean, okay, this is good. It would be very good as I read the Word of God and I meditate on it, and then I go and I use it in my life. I grow in my ability to see between what is good and what is evil. But what this passage is speaking about is my love should abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that I might be able to approve the things that are not just good, but excellent. I mean, what a way to go through life. Just always increasing in my ability to see the things that not just are good, but the things that are excellent. It's a funny way to illustrate this, but it came to mind. You know, sometimes you at the grocery store, you know, I'll stand and there'll be like this whole section of cantaloupes. And I don't have a clue what I'm doing. I want a ripe one, you know, because when they're ripe, they're so good. And I'm just looking at all these cantaloupes. I'm like, do I thump it? Do I smell it? Do I, you know, is there a certain mark on the bottom of it? I mean, like all this advice that you get. And when it comes right down to it, I'm just like, well, that one looks good. And I have no idea what I'm really doing. And I thought to myself, wouldn't that be wonderful if you had the ability to discern the things that were excellent about cantaloupes, about any fruit? You know, it would be like a superpower. You could just stand there and say, yep, that one right there is excellent. These are good. That one's excellent. And we can appreciate even something as simple as that, the ability to discern something that stands out from the rest. But to be able to do that spiritually, to be able to do that in the broadest sense possible, to see those things that are excellent and choose them. And if that is not something that characterizes our lives, if that's not a direction we're moving in, then the rest of what's said here is not going to be found true for us. It says that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, that you may be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. You know, the day of Christ is coming. The day of Christ is when we are with the Lord and when we see the Lord, and when that work that he has begun in us and is continuing in us, he finishes that work. That's the day of Christ, and it's coming. It's coming. But what are we like until then? What are we doing until then? Well, you know, what we want to desire is that in the meantime, while we're waiting for that day, as it's approaching, we are found living in such a way as to be blameless, as to be without offense, as to be sincere in our hearts before God, and not be a stumbling block to people around us. But if we're not abounding, our love is not abounding more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, therefore helping us to approve the things that are excellent, then we're going to have great difficulty being sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Not only that, but if our love is not abounding, we're going to find ourselves falling short of being filled with the fruits of righteousness, a righteous life, just filled with good works. I mean, this is the way we want to be found by him when he comes. Do we at all get that? That when that trumpet sounds and that shout, and we know what it is. We know what it is. And then we know momentarily we're going to be caught up to meet him. I know we often say in a twinkling of an eye, but if you go back and you look at that passage, technically speaking, the twinkling of an eye is speaking to how long it's going to take for us to be changed. I submit to you, there's going to be some time for us to recognize and to hear and to know what is going on, and unfortunately to have the unfortunate privilege of being found by him in a way that we don't want to be found by him and ashamed before him at his coming. When that moment comes, it's going to mean everything to us how he has found us. We may say we love him. I remember this story where a boy was in a store, and you know, he loved his father, absolutely loved his father. No doubt about that. You couldn't argue against that. A little boy loved his father, but he was in this store, and he saw something that he wanted, and he didn't have the money for it, so he stole it. He took it and put it in his pocket. And as he turned around, there was his father. He didn't know his father was there. See, he didn't love his father's appearing. He loved his father, but he didn't love his appearing because of how his father found him. We might love God, but are we going to love his appearing? When suddenly there he is and we're going to be caught up, what are we going to be found doing? Is our life going to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, a beautiful life that pleases him, honors him, glorifies him? It didn't mean much to me for a lot of my life, and maybe it doesn't mean much to somebody here, you know, just like, okay, I guess I could see that the scriptures is teaching that, but maybe it just doesn't mean much, doesn't carry much weight in a heart here this morning. Well, I'm telling you, if you're a Christian, it's going to carry weight in that day. It's going to mean everything in that day. How you were found. You can't get ready for it then. You can't get ready for it then. It'll be too late for that. We want to be found glorifying him, bearing much fruit for him when he comes. And of course, it comes by Jesus Christ. There's no other way to bear fruit but by Jesus Christ. Abide in me, and if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So abide in me. Abide in Christ, so that you can bear this fruit, right? And what's the end? What's the end of it all at the end of verse 11? To the glory and praise of God. To the glory and praise of God. It starts with love, abounding more and more, and it leads to all these wonderful things. And then in the end, what does it result in? To the praise and the glory of God. And again, maybe depending on where we are in our faith, that carries various amounts of weight with us. But I'm telling you, in that day, in that day, it's going to mean everything to us, whatever we did for the glory of God. Whatever we did for the praise of God, those are the things that are going to be precious to us. Everything else is just going to just, it's just going to fall away and be forgotten. Whatever we did for the glory and the praise of God, it's just going to, we're going to say, that was the high point of my life. That was the high point of life. That season of my life where I was concerned about his glory. Whatever time I spent bearing fruit for him, that was the high point of my life. And I see it clearly now. I wish I had seen it more clearly when I was on earth. But what a glorious end. And then to think that we have this ability, we have this opportunity, we can glorify the living God. I can make him look good, if you will. I can honor him. What a privilege. And it all stemmed from love, abounding more and more. Oh, the importance of love. Well, I told you we were going to hop, skip, and jump through this, and we haven't really hopped, we haven't skipped or jumped anywhere yet. We've been in this one spot, so let's skip forward to this famous portion in verse 21 of chapter 1. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." You know, this, we're looking at Paul's heart. Now, I don't know if this is a more subtle way in which it comes out, but let's think about this. It's familiar to us, I'm sure. He's in prison, and he's got two paths before him, you know? He's got two paths. He's looking at both paths, and he says, all right, if I go down this path, I die. Oh, that really appeals to me. The world thinks we're crazy, right? The world would think he was crazy. He looks down this path that would lead to his death. He says, I really want to go down that path. Because if I go down that path, I get to be with the Lord. Ah, and that, I mean, he was caught up to the third heaven, so who knows what he saw, but he's like, that would be good. That would be preferable. Oh, that would be far better for me to go down this path. But if I go down this path, it means that I remain here And I remain here to the benefit of the family of God. I remain here to the benefit of even the brothers and sisters in Philippi. Which one do I choose? Which one do I choose? What does a heart of love say? For one's brothers and one's sisters, to deny oneself and that which would be so very beneficial to him personally. He says, you know what? For your sake, because I love you so much, for your sake, I will remain. What does he go on to say? Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Wow. What would be so sweet, and the whole desire of his soul is to be with the Lord. And he has an opportunity almost to go down that path and die so that he could be with the Lord. But because of a heart, not because of fear does he not choose that, but because of a heart of affection for the family of God, he says, I would rather stay here for their sake. I mean, this is a beautiful heart. To deny what would be the most wonderful for him personally so that he could give himself in sacrifice for them. Go to chapter 2 now. Chapter 2. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, or lowliness of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I mean, this is like where the rubber really meets the road, right? I mean, if I'm going to love my brothers and my sisters, this is the kind of behavior that has to be seen in me. And this is what we just saw in Paul, that he would put that which would be his own concern and that which would be for his own interest, he puts that aside for the sake of them, regarding them even as more important than himself. Humility is, is there really anything more beautiful than humility in a person? Humility of mind. Lowliness of mind. I mean, that's really a beautiful thing to see. And if I'm going to love my brothers and sisters, humility is going to have to characterize me. If I'm going to esteem them as better than myself, if I'm going to have to look out for their own interests above my own, humility is going to have to characterize me. And there really isn't anything more beautiful in a person than humility. I mean, when Peter talks about it, he talks about it as if it was clothing. He says, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's like he says, it's like clothing. Just put it on like a garment. It's like your favorite clothing, what you look best in. You know, you got your closet and you say, I love that outfit. Well, put it on every day, right? Just adorning the beauty of humility. Beautiful adornment for the Christian to wear. And it's especially manifested by us. This humility is especially manifested by us as we read, when we esteem others better than ourselves, putting them above us, as superior to us, as more important, more significant than us, looking not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. And if I could, to me, this is a convicting thing. In fact, I was talking to a friend recently who was falling into this trap, and he admitted it to me. I've seen it in my own life as well. You know, it's possible for us to learn what humble behavior looks like. You know, we're pretty smart. We're intelligent people, and we can see and understand what humble acts look like, and we can do those acts. We can behave in such a way that gives the appearance of humility. But really, when it comes down to it, there might be selfish ambition at heart or a conceited motivation behind the actions. And we don't want that. We want true humility of mind, true lowliness of mind. Not just behavior that gives the impression that we are like that. Can you imagine? It's like you do something humble, and after you finish doing, you say, I am so humble. I'm probably the humblest person I know. Move over, Moses. Moses was the humblest man on the earth at the time. And sometimes we can be motivated in that way, and we can have a religiousness to our life, and it's not really real. It's not really from a true mind and heart that's really, truly thinking low. That's where these things are coming from a mind that's truly thinking lowly. Not just that, oh, I know how to behave in a humble way. That would be a good thing to do. I mean, we should do that anyways. But that it should be accompanied by a true humility of mind. And I hate to say this, we know it's true, but you know, our God, our Father will see to it that the circumstances necessary to cultivate this humility in us will come upon us. You know that, right? I mean, that's why people say, you want to be patient, well, don't really pray for that. Because if you pray for that, you know what God's going to do. He's going to bring you some circumstances where you have to be patient and learn patience. It's inescapable, brothers and sisters. If we're going to be like Christ, there's going to be tribulations and difficulties that he's going to purposely bring us through for that very purpose, to mold us and to shape us and to bring these things about in us. And we have to submit to them. I believe that there's ways in which the Christian can escape out of these things. And so therefore they go on in their life, and the Christ is not really formed in them, and they're not really an expression of his character in their life, because they're always looking to escape out of the very things that God has brought into their life to form those beauties in them. And if humility is so necessary, so integral part of what it means to love, then I have to realize that there's going to be some circumstances, and some of us have already gone through some things, and we've realized what it's like, right, to be brought into a circumstance that really brings us down, that really brings us down to a low place. And it's from God. And I have to submit to those things. You know, when the Lord brought out the children of Israel out of Egypt, like we can think of our own salvation. When we look at them, they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They were in bondage. They were slaves. God sent a servant to deliver them out. It reminds us very much of our own salvation. And when they came out, there was a lot of joy. There was singing, much like when a person first becomes a Christian, there's a lot of joy and happiness and zeal. But then you know what? There's the wilderness. And you got to go through the wilderness in order to go in and lay hold of eternal life. It's already promised and owned in a positional sense, but for the believer, we've got to go through the difficulties to get into what it is that God is really leading us into. He doesn't mean to leave us in the wilderness. He's leading us to this rich and beautiful land of a thriving Christian life. But you know what he told the children of Israel? One of the reasons why he brought them through the wilderness, he said it was to humble you. It was part of his purpose. If you're going to go into the land and you're going to remain in the land and be fruitful in the land and glorify me in the land, well, I'm going to have to teach you humility first. And you can have your own assessment of how well they learned that lesson. But that was his agenda anyways, that God would humble them. And it's so necessary for us if we're going to love in the way that we should. I'm going to end a little bit early here, but let's look at just verses 5 and 8 too here. It would be a real shame not to go to chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, because we're going to move now from thinking about Paul to thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think Paul would think about that? I mean, he said, imitate me even as I imitate Christ, and it's good for us to consider him and to look at him. But if somehow we turn our gaze from him and the good spiritual man that he was and the example that he was, and if we turn from him and we look at Christ more directly, how do you think Paul would feel about that? I never met the man, but I'm sure he would be joyful, so very happy. Is there any way that I can point you to him? Is there any way that your focus can be put on him and you can see him more clearly? Oh, I rejoice in that. Remember John the Baptist? His disciples came to him and said, hey, everybody's going to him. You know, they're all going to him. What do you think about this? You know, almost like Aren't you jealous, John, that they're all going to Jesus? They're being baptized by his disciples and they're all following him. And John says, he just rejoiced in it. He just rejoiced. He was glad to be able to direct others to Christ. Yes, to be an example of him, but the ultimate desire of any of us who want to be like him is so that we can direct people to him, right? So we can show people what he is like and that people can look at them, at him themselves. And so for us to transition from Paul right to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure Paul would just be delighted in this. Look at verse 5. Having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, or made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. This is why humility is so beautiful, because we see it expressed in a way that, just profound way in our Savior. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. There's our Savior right there. There he is. To think on him. To be anything like him. To pour oneself out for the sake of others. To make oneself a servant because of love. It should be an honor for us to be anything like that. This idea of making himself of no reputation, it means to empty himself. I got a little story about this. This is good. It means to make yourself empty, to abate, to reduce or lower, as in rank or office, reputation or estimation. This is what Christ did. In order to serve, in order to love, he lowered himself. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation, even taking on the form of a servant, even to be crucified on a cross. He lowered himself, made himself of no reputation. I read this story. There was a rider on horseback many years ago who came across a squad of soldiers who were trying to move a heavy piece of timber. A corporal stood by giving lordly orders to heave, but the piece of timber was a trifle too heavy for the squad. This man rides up on a horse. No one knows who he is. He says, "Why don't you help them?" he said to the corporal. "Me? Why, I'm a corporal, sir." Dismounting, the stranger carefully took his place with the soldiers. "Now all together, boys, heave," he said, and the big piece of timber slid into place. The stranger mounted his horse and addressed the corporal. "The next time you have a piece of timber for your men to handle, Corporal, send for the commander in chief." That's good too, though. That's good too. So the stranger was George Washington, and the corporal was just humiliated. He wouldn't make himself of no reputation in order to serve, to come alongside his own men and show affection for them in that way by making himself of no reputation, lowering himself for their sake. But George Washington didn't have any problem doing that. This is what Jesus Christ did. And in doing so, he revealed his love for us, abating himself, lowering himself, the King of the universe, that is, so that he might become a servant. And shall we not have the honor of being like him? Well, I'll just finish up with one last point. You know, there's a lot of stuff in here, but let me just finish up with one thing here. It says, in verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him." You know, I think that this Christ exaltation, God raised him up to the highest place he could raise him. There was no place in the universe higher than his right hand. And Christ came, humbled himself, loved and served. And because of that, he was exalted. And you know, I think he sets for us the example. And he says, you know, if you serve me, my Father will honor you. I think he sets for us the example that as he came and as he served and loved and therefore was exalted, he says, my Father will do the same thing for you. My Father will do the same thing for you. And brothers and sisters, like, there's a lot of honor and praise that the world will give us based on all various kinds of things that we might receive, the accolades of this world. But I'm telling you, right, and in that day we will know it, when praise comes forth from God, when he's giving out honor, if we're not in a position to receive it, or maybe we're just not in a position to receive very much of it, and we see another, and they poured themselves out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of the faith of their brothers and sisters, and they loved them and spoke of them as their beloved, and had them in their heart and prayed for them and just emptied themselves to serve them. And in that day, when God is honoring them, and I'm looking at them, I say, man, I wish I could get that honor. There's going to be nothing like it. The honor of God, when each man's praise will come from God. Oh, to live in faith in view of such a day as that, for his honor, for his glory, that would be our desire. Because it's going to mean everything to us in that day. It's going to mean everything. The honor that he gives out. May we live in such a way as to receive it in that day. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we just thank you so much for the opportunity to be anything like your Son. Oh, stir us up to this, that we might see his beauty. Yes, that we might look around us perhaps and see those who are imitating him and are like him, and we can know what he is like by observing them, but help us to see him in a very personal way, to get a glimpse of his beauty, and to be stirred up by your Spirit to the calling that we have, the hope of our calling to be like him. You have begun that work in us. You are continuing that work in us, and one day you will finish it. And we pray that we would just, our lives would be just characterized by being Christ-like, especially that we would love one another, that we would pour ourselves out for one another, esteeming one another as better than ourselves. Oh, stir us up to this, we pray, and help us to look forward to. I know that we want to do this for your glory, but you've told us of the praise that you are going to give out in one day. And so in a sense, there's a place for us to consider that, to be motivated by the crowns that you are going to give out. And we pray that we would desire those things. By faith, we would believe those things to be of great value, that nothing in this world compares to. And so may we give you the time that you need. May we submit to your Spirit. May you do your work in us. Though very many difficult times may be ahead of us in order to accomplish this, we pray that we would be on board with all of our heart, and we would have the joy of resembling your beautiful Son to all whom we come into contact with, especially the household of faith. So we ask all these things in his name and for his name's sake. Amen.